We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
I went to a funeral service. It was the funeral of a teacher of one of my children, two of my children actually. The lady was a lovely lady. Very warm, kind, intelligent, well-educated woman who had been wonderful to our kids. Spoke many languages, she did. Played musical instruments. Taught our kids several musical instruments. She was a very talented, very capable lady who in her early 50s came down with a disease and within 12 months died. So one of the other parents said to me that they visited her a couple of days before she died, and it was dreadful because she said she didn't remember me at all, but worse, she didn't seem to be able to understand who she was either. There is a person so capable, so able, so loving, so warm, so helpful, who now is dead. Well now, earlier in this week, my wife was nearly caught in the snow up in Orange and Molong because she was up there at a funeral that I should have been at but couldn't because I was speaking here of her grandmother. She died in a hospital up in a place called Yeovil, for those of you who know it. It's not really the centre of civilization. She died up there, a lady just about 90, who had fought all her life. No education, came from a big family, a big poor family. She was a woman who did tremendous work with her hands and crochet and things like that. Our house is filled with all the different things that she had given to us. She had been widowed for over 60 years. She'd been sick most of her life, and she'd fought hard to live. She never gave up in the fight to live. She was deaf for a good half of her life. When her eyesight started to fail, she couldn't do the fine work she used to love doing. She could only do kind of bigger and bigger rugs. The Parkinson's disease made them harder until she could only get down to the simplest of crocheting stitches in very big, thick wools. But then in the last 3 or 4 years, a couple of strokes prevented her from being able to do that either. She never lost her keen mind, but every other faculty of her body went. She was virtually blind, almost deaf, and shaking continually, and has lived like that for the last 2 or 3 years until in the end she has died. Big family she came from, but they all died 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago. In fact, some of her brothers were killed in the First World War that many long ago. They had lots of friends, but they all died too. There were just the immediate family who all had to travel from all parts of Australia to get there. Just a dozen people at a funeral. As a clergyman, I go to funerals fairly frequently. There's hardly ever anything more than a dozen or so people at funerals. Or when a young person dies, or when the school teacher dies, there's hundreds there because they're still young, but the majority of us, it's like the grandmother. They die in loneliness and solitude with only a few people who are your direct descendants who even know that you've passed on. Look with me into the orange sheet and you'll see the Bible being quoted there again. The first is a reference again from that marvellous book, Ecclesiastes. If I've done nothing more than introduce some of you to Ecclesiastes, I've done a marvellous treat for you. Ecclesiastes is a very important book. The writer there says, man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits them both. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. There is the mood that is caught in so much of modern man's pessimism, written for us at least 2,500 years ago. That if all we are is just animals, then dying and returning to the dust makes everything utterly meaningless. It's all pointless. The funeral director is always the one who stands on top. That is the last statement of any of us. The earth being patted down on top of us. Or to put it in that quaint English folk song, the worms will eat us, and then the ducks, and then we will eat the ducks who have eaten the worms, and we will eat each other. Such, it's all on Ilkley Morbardat, if you remember. Such is the cycle of nature. It's all meaningless. Part of the existentialism, though, has been the great statement of the death of God, Zarathustra. God is dead. There is nothing outside. There is nothing beyond. There is no other than. There is only this existence. There is only the cycle of the coffin and the worms and the ducks and the humans going through the process over and over again, going nowhere, just around and round. Life is nothing more than birth and copulation, reproduction and death. It all then becomes futile, meaningless, absurd, or as Sartre puts it, nausea. It just makes you vomit. The basis of it is the view that we kill God. And the Bible says that that actually is, although not in its terms, a true understanding. That death is directly related to our rebellion against God. In the second quotation you have from the book of Genesis, I referred to it 2 days ago. You could get the tape if you weren't here on that occasion. But God promised that you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. It is our rebellion against God, our rejection of God as the determiner of good and evil, our rejection of God ruling the world, our desire to run the world ourselves, that leads us to death. It's what the Bible calls sin, cutting ourselves off from the God who is the source of life, is a way of prescribing your own death. And so you see it in the next quotation from the New Testament, where the word sin itself is used. The wages of sin is death. That is the wages of it. That is the consequence of sin. It is to die. All die, and therefore all are sinners. We did a little check yesterday. I won't do it again. A little check on how many people here are liars. And we found yesterday's audience, those of you who weren't here, you'll be horrified to hear, although you should know, that they were all liars. Not one of them was a truth teller through and through. Every person who was a liar. Now, I know that those who weren't here yesterday are in exactly the same category, but we won't ask you to confess. We all sin, therefore we all die. Now, you see, this gives us a problem, because what do you mean by normality? If you mean by normality statistics, then death is completely normal. Everybody die. Have you met anyone who's not going to die? No, we're all dying. Death is universal. Therefore, it is normal. That's if normal is just statistics. But death is never normal. Death is never normal. Here's a card I feel for enormously yesterday came in. I am a Christian, but I cannot come to terms with the fact that a teenage friend of mine is dying of cancer. I'm sorry for you, whoever it is. I can't either. Who can? How can you come to terms with that? My mother died of cancer some years ago now. I was talking to a young girl
fellowship house party, quaint Christian activity. And her mum had died of quaint because it's not held in a house and it's not a party. Quaint, you see, and she was talking, and her mum had died of cancer a couple of years beforehand. And I was trying to actually be kind and gentle and express that. And as I talked to her, 10 years after my own mother's death, I just broke down in tears. Not about her and her mother, about me and my mother. You can't come to terms with it. It always feels unnatural. Our whole life is committed to living. I was out the backyard today. Beautiful to be in the sun after so many days of the cold. And it really, the whole place looked washed clean, you know, after the smog that's usually settling around our part of the world. It all was washed, and the little blue wren and the jenny wren were playing just under the wattle tree that we've planted out the backyard. And I looked at the jacaranda. We've had 5 jacaranda trees, and this one's finally growing. And you know, it was all lovely. And there I was out, walking up and around in the garden, thinking how beautiful the world is and how marvellous it is to be alive, and thinking to myself, and what I'm doing is preparing a talk on death. There's something fundamentally strange about it. There's something quite wrong. So I went inside and I picked off the shelf my copy of Camus' The Plague. Because it's all about death, isn't it? Many of you read that in school days, don't you? Still have that for HSC days? No? Well, we should try it, The Plague. Very depressing stuff. And it's a massive statement of the argument why God doesn't exist comes into it as part of it. With the priest who wants to contend about God and the existence of God in the context of a city where plague has broken out and the whole city, it means the whole world, it's life of course, is actually sealed off and everybody in it is facing death. And it struggles over the death of a little boy. And how can it be right to believe in a God when little children die? And the argument really is so profound. It's not a rational argument. It's not a logic argument. You can't lay it out as a logic argument. But it's a mighty powerful argument. Especially in the hands of a magnificent writer as that man was. It's very moving as you see the agony of the small child caught in mid-cry and scream with the final moment of death so that his mouth is left gaping open. It's an appalling scene. And the whole argument is, well, now where is God? I read it in 1975, the first time I read it. I always remember I read it in 1975. I don't always remember when I read books, but I remember reading it then because I read it actually in hospital. In a maternity hospital. As I awaited the birth of my second child. We all have our problems. And it's very interesting because as I had the privilege of observing the birth of my second child, the exact reverse logic came true too. How can you be an atheist and watch a child born? You're so overwhelmed with the idea and brilliance of life, the intricacy and magnificence of the whole thing happening in front of you. I couldn't be a theist and look at death. I can't be an atheist and look at life. It all seems very strange. It's an emotional counterbalance there. You see, life screams out within us. Life is normal, but you only live in order to die. That can't be right. It doesn't feel right. So am I arguing from emotions? Yes, in part I am. Because I can't put it into logic. I know it's wrong. I know that death is wrong. I know it is abnormal. I know it is unnatural. And yet, everybody dies. And if I take death as being the one absolute, the final, ultimate statement, then I'm saying life is meaningless. And I find that that is impossible to bear with, that life is meaningless. But the Bible says, no, death is unnatural because death is the consequence of rejecting God, which everybody has done. Everybody chooses to go their own way. The 5th quotation on our sheet says it. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. It's everybody's problem. We all say, rack off God, forgetting that God is the very source of our life. And in cutting ourselves off from God, we write death into our very existence. And it's not just the last day, like poor old Marty in her 90th year. It's the whole way through life, as we gradually get older and fatter and slower and creakier. As this bit wears out and that bit wears out, life is a terminal experience. Everybody is dying. And yet it doesn't seem right, because what we want is to live. However, it's worse still, according to the Bible, because the fourth quotation are actually the words of Jesus. You see, once you see death as the penalty of God, it opens up a whole new spectre of horror. What if death is not the end? Jesus said, "Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned." Once you take on board the idea of death being the penalty for our rebellion against God, once you take on board the idea of God, then existence and life goes beyond and outside and over and above this world we live in. And the penalty of death may be an eternity of judgment and condemnation. Now, this sounds, of course, like hell that I'm talking of. I hope it does, because I am. And some of you will say, well, now you're using those scare tactics again. And I'd remind you that I'm doing no more than Botany Council does in putting up warning signs about the sharks in Botany Bay. It's a loving kind thing to do to people who are in danger. It's meant out of love and kindness, not just out of scare tactics. I mean, if the only reason for being a Christian is to avoid hell, that's sufficient. So what have we said so far? All people kill God by dismissing himself from their lives. Just as Nietzsche puts it forward, as the existentialist put it forward, so classically. And all people therefore live under the domain of death and its futility, mocking their lives and everything they do and achieve. But the death we receive is not just physical, it's also spiritual. We actually are cut off from God and the life that he has given us, and we'll be facing death even further. It seems a strange and hard story, but it's part of what makes Christianity so real, that when you look at the way Jesus died, I don't know if you've read any of Plato, and his description of Socrates and his death. You see, Socrates has his mates around him, having been condemned to death, and they have a little chat about death and what death holds. And Socrates so paints death as being a release of the spirit into the great one, to put it in simplistic modern terms, so paints death as a wonderful thing that all his friends want to die with him. He's a better speaker than I am. Everybody wants, and so then he has to turn around and convince them that suicide is a bad thing, because death is such a good thing, but yet suicide's a bad thing. The whole chit-chat of Socrates before he drinks his poison and goes on, the whole chit-chat of Socrates is in stark relief to Jesus, who down in a garden with his friends just before his death is earnestly in prayer to his Father in heaven, calling out that somehow he could be spared from this. He's in agony, the Bible says, great drops of sweat falling from his brow like as if they're blood, desperately pleading that there may be some alternative. Now, on one level, you see, it sounds like Socrates, the man of courage and bravery, but of course, if Socrates really believes that death is better, then there's no bravery or courage. He's actually going off for a party. Although his arguments about why not for suicide have always been very unconvincing. Jesus doesn't see death like that. Jesus sees death as the penalty of God, the judgment and wrath of God. He sees that what happens in death is he is going to be cut off from his Father in heaven. He who has lived in perfect unity with his Father for all eternity is now going to be split off. You ever lost a girlfriend or a boyfriend? Very painful business, isn't it? I mean, you can look back and laugh when you're 15, now that you're 16. You can look back and and laugh at when you're 15 and say, well, it was all just puppy love, wasn't it? But when it broke off, it wasn't just puppy love, was it? Remember walking around the house all lonely and desperate, all feeling cut up and hurt inside, just after a couple of weeks of romance, because she turned you down, because he went out with someone else? It hurt, didn't it? God, who lived in perfect unity, the Father and the Son, are now facing being broken apart. Jesus doesn't sit around with his mates and say, well, it's going to be a good time tomorrow. With that perception of death, it's something very different. For God did die. Look at the fifth quotation there from the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah is writing hundreds of years before Jesus. We found a copy of it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Quite independent of Christianity, hasn't been doctored and modified by Christianity, you see, because the whole community has been blocked up by that stage. And we've got a copy, and it says just this, hundreds of years before Jesus. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We were told centuries before Jesus that someone was going to come and receive the rebellion and sinfulness, the iniquity of everybody, on himself. That God was going to lay it upon him and kill him sacrificially. Check out the whole chapter of Isaiah 53. That's what it's about. That one is going to come and be sacrificed on behalf of others. And that's what happens in Jesus. Look to the seventh quotation. Sorry, they're not in order. Look at the seventh quotation. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus never rebelled against his Father. No accusation could be brought against Jesus other than blasphemy. Blasphemy because he made himself equal with God, which if he was God was not blasphemy at all, but seeing they thought he wasn't God seemed to be blasphemy. They didn't bring accusation against him because he always lived under his Father, seeking to do his Father's will, so didn't deserve to die. But God made him who had no sin to become sin. The iniquity of us all was laid on him. And because he then became sin, the very embodiment of our rebellion against God, so God cut him off. More years ago than I wish to remember, I did social theory here at Sydney University. It was part of an arts degree, but it was a social work subject. I don't know if it's still operating in this place, although no doubt it is. Those kind of subjects are always hard to get rid of. And I met a fellow there. It was the easiest time I ever met anyone, really. There were 58 girls and two fellows in the room. Never met a bloke so quickly. And I've forgotten his name, I'm sorry, but I'll never forget him. He was about 6'5". He was a huge man. He was a mature age student, been around the world, living in the Orient and all kinds of things for many years. And he had an interesting perspective on life from which I learned a lot and greatly valued his friendship. And he was into Zen Buddhism at that stage in his pilgrimage. And he said, from his Zen Buddhist perspective, that Jesus failed only once. Only once. He said, I'd be a Christian except for this one failure. I was a Christian already at that stage in my life, and so I asked him about it, and he said it was when he was on the cross, and he cried out, just as you see it there in the sixth quotation, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said, you see there, Jesus lost his God consciousness. He perceived that God had left him. He was no longer totally the spiritual man. And for that reason, I couldn't be a Christian. I remember the conversation. It was, you know, in the coffee lounge underneath the Union Theatre. It's not called the Union Theatre anymore. It's Parade or something, isn't it now? It was just that coffee lounge there. I was devastated. Never thought of that verse. Let alone that that verse would keep you out of Christianity. Let alone what that verse meant. Very difficult. I had to go away and think about it long and long and hard. Looked up books to find out what the verse meant, what it was all about. And you know what I discovered? It was the very verse for which I was a Christian. The one that kept him out was the one that put me in. You see, he perceived it from the point of view of death like a Zen Buddhist. which is not all that different to Socrates. It is different, but not all that far. He hadn't perceived it in terms of God and judgment. You see, what Jesus is saying on the cross, quoting a psalm, I may say, from the Old Testament, what Jesus is saying on the cross is, God, you are now leaving me. Why is God leaving him? Because the whole sin of the world is laid on him. Yours and mine is put on that one. He who knew no sin had become sin and bore at that moment the very wrath of God. He was cut off from the Garden of Eden at that moment, from the tree of life at that moment. It was because he loved me so much to die for me. Die equaling take the wrath of God upon himself for me. Take the punishment, my punishment for me, because he loved me that much that I am a Christian. You see how it's described in the last of the quotations. Christ's love compels us, wrote the Apostle Paul. He's talking about why he preaches the gospel so much. I find it in full sympathy here. Christ's love compels us. Because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but him who died for them and was raised again. In his death, we died. You see, I died because of my sinfulness, because of my rebellion against God, just as you will for yours. But he died because of my sinfulness and rebellion against God. He died my death for me. He was cut off from God in my place. And so in his death, all died. In his death, we died. And yet I go on living. Because death is not just that moment. That moment when finally we snuff. Death is the way in which we live. Already the aches and the pains and the sore knee and the rest is coming to me. Death goes on. And now I'm still living in this world, but no longer the same way. He died for all, it says there, that those who live should no longer live for themselves. That's how we live, isn't it? For ourselves. We do what pleases us. That's what rebellion against God is. I'm not going to run my life your way, God. I'm now going to do the Frankie Sinatra. I'm going to do it my way. Even when I come to paint my house with Berger paints, I'll do it my way. That is the fundamental essence of what life now is. Doing it my way, or as the bumper sticker says, if it feels nice, do it. That's the essence of what rejection of God and rebellion is all about. And the essence of it then is self-centeredness. Once you set me up as God, then you set me up to run my life from my perspective, which is self. And if you do the same thing, and we're all doing the same thing, it's little wonder we have trouble getting on with each other. Because we're all fundamentally self-motivated, self-directed, self-centered. Well, no longer am I to live to myself, because that is the way of death. Now I'm to live for him who has died for me. But I don't live for a dead man. Look at the last phrase, and was raised again. For death could not hold him, being God. He rose victorious, conquering death, and therefore opens up to me a whole new way of life. This week has been negative. I've been worried about the misrepresentation of Christianity because it's been so negative this week, and I'm sorry about that. Robert will make it much better for us in the coming week, I'm sure, when he speaks to us about knowing God. Bit negative because it keeps on saying, well, look at the alternatives, dreadful. And not really saying to you, but look, living for Christ is so marvellous. But it is. Because I no longer live with death as the final sentence over me. I no longer live with the grave, the dust, the ducks and the worms as the final statement over me. I now live a meaningful, purposeful life. I have a reason for doing what I am doing and going where I am going. And I have all the values of truth and love and justice which are found in God and revealed in the person of Jesus Christ to guide the way in which I live. And I can look out the world and say, my God, how great you are. For look at the beauty look at the life, and I can see that perception which says I'm living to live is right perception. And that death is an aberration. Death is abnormal. And I can fight against it with reason and meaning and purpose. Because I know I've been created to live, not to die. And I am free from the judgment and penalty of death. I live now for him who died and rose again for me. The positive is massive. Massive indeed. All week I've been challenging you to one of two courses of action. Either to inquire further or to change. Some of you I know aren't ready to change yet. Because you don't know enough yet. As the friend who wrote our comment card, quite honestly, I hope, said, he's sitting on the fence and he's got evidences for and against that he's got a way up. And he goes on to say, it wouldn't be right to get down on off the fence just as a leap of faith. And he's quite right. That's not Christian faith. Oh, we want you to weigh the evidences. But we want you to do it. We don't want you to sit on the fence and play tiddlywinks. Very difficult on the top of a fence. We don't want you, sorry for mixing my metaphors, we don't want you to do that. Because that's a nonsense. See, that is cowardice. If you're sitting on the fence and you say, look, there's lots of evidences, I need to weigh things up. Okay, let us help you. Don't be just a person who says, oh, well, I'm an open-minded inquirer. Like a big, broad, open river, basically shallow. Don't be like that open mind that is so shallow that it takes in everything and listens to nothing. Inquire by all means. We are open to inquiry because we believe it is the truth. And we want to find truth and live by it. But many of you I know it's the truth already. Many of us know that God is there and know that Jesus Christ has come to die for us, to rescue us. Know that we want life and we want to get away from the futility of living as if death is the last word. We know that we want to live for something and someone other than ourselves and know that it should be the one who has made us that we live for. We know that we're at that point. Well, look at that last quotation again. It says that what we should do is no longer live for themselves, but for him who was raised, died for them and raised again. So if you go over the back of the orange sheet now, you'll see that there is printed at the top a prayer that I'm going to pray in just a few moments. It says, I know I'm rebellious in the first paragraph and need forgiveness. And in the second paragraph, it thanks God for sending his son to die for me and to be raised again. And look at the last sentence. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master, no longer living for myself, but for him who died and rose again for me. If you're in the position that you know that that is what you need to be praying, then let's pray that together now. I'll pray it out loud. You pray it in the quietness of your own mind. And then I'll say a word or two more to you in a moment. Let's pray. Dear God, I know I'm not worthy to be called your child. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life, and I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. And I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your son to die for me that I may be forgiven. And thank you that you raised Jesus to give me new life. Please forgive me, change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord and Master. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.